As with every one of you, I admit that in the last couple of weeks, I've frankly not been able to concentrate or to think about anything very much, that is, other than the horrifying terror of four hijacked planes, the decimation of two towers of the World Trade Center, the unimaginable loss of now what appears to be more than 6,500 precious human beings, innocent lives, precious to fathers and mothers, sisters and brothers, to their children, to their boyfriend, their girlfriend, and above all, precious to the God who is the giver of life, the creator of us all. In all their distress, he too was distressed, Isaiah tells us. We are comforted with a God who cares. And though we do ask why and are not clear on the answer, we know a God who knows why, and for us, that's enough. Our hearts cry out, but we continue to agonize. What's the appropriate response? On Thursday night, our president called our nation and the community of nations of the world to respond to this unconscionable act of aggression with what he termed a war against terror. The promise is that in response, or at least the hope, is that those responsible for what happened on September 11 and their accomplices will be brought to justice, or justice brought to them. And that beyond that, every terrorist group of global reach and every government that supports them will also be held accountable and stopped in their tracks. Week after week here at Park Street Church, we are reminded of the price of the freedoms that we prize, a price measured in many instances by the lives of those who have paid the ultimate sacrifice to safeguard them and procure them. On the walls, these bare walls at the head of the sanctuary, are the names of some who gave their lives for freedom. And undoubtedly, it'll happen in our age, as it will happen in generations to come, that many more will be called upon to make that sacrifice. In response, we cannot do anything but surely pray for those who are among our members, the children and family members of our members, to pray for them who are in uniform, men and women, that God might protect them and strengthen them in the inner man, encourage them, and allow them to do what is right, and also to protect them from adding to the wrong by taking yet more innocent life. The scriptures enjoin us to pray for peace, and that we do also. I know you have, and we will continue to do so. But what does the scripture have to say about this or any war, however conceived it is to be, whether it's partly metaphor like the war on poverty or whether it's genuinely a call to arms? What does the Bible say, the foundation for our lives? Obviously, I have no wisdom to add to all that has been said with respect to the difficulties, the practical matters of politics, economics, military strategy, and the rest. But I do think it's important to go back to the essentials and see what the scripture says about war and peace. There are two equal, and it seems to me, opposite errors into which excellent, wonderful Christians have been apt to fall when it comes to trying to integrate all the biblical teaching on this matter. One assumes that virtually everything in the Old Testament on the subject of war applies to our day. And the other takes the exact opposite view, that almost nothing, or perhaps nothing, that the Old Testament says with respect to war would apply to our situation. I don't mean to be overly simplistic. Obviously, there are many subcategories of those two views, and nuancing has to be done to take account of the many fine scholars who have written on it. But essentially, I think those are the alternatives with which we need to wrestle. And in the first case, we'll look at that approach where everything, virtually everything, is supposed to be applicable. And within this view, that everything carries over, there are two very important subcategories to be aware of. One is the view that Palestine is the Holy Land. And the other is the view that America is the Holy Land, or whatever other nation you call home. In the first instance, that the most literalistic approach to the Old Testament teaching, that Palestine is still the Holy Land, or Israel, that land in the Middle East, that Jerusalem is still the holy city, that was the presupposition, of course, that inspired the Crusades in the 11th to 13th centuries. The call to the Crusades, which ultimately cost more than 5 million lives, began with the offense taken by the fact that these holy sites, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Nazareth, and the rest of them, were now taken over by the Seljuk Turks, who had embraced Islam and were harassing Christian pilgrims making their way to those sites. It was believed, based on Old Testament precedent, for example, in Exodus 32, that was appropriate to use the sword to offend the desecrated land of the people of God. If there's holy ground, the sanctuary of God must be defended and cleansed even with a sword. You may remember how Moses called to his contemporaries at the foot of Mount Sinai when Israel was engaged in idolatry with the golden calf. And he said, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And the sons of Aaron, the Levites, rose to the occasion. They repented of their former idolatry. They strapped swords to side and ran among the people. And all those who were unrepentant in their idolatry were then cut down. And Moses said to them, "Today you've ordained yourselves as priests to God. You've done what priests should do, cleansing the sanctuary of any defiling idolatry or presence." I don't know what the ordination services you've been at look like, but that was the original ordination service. You show how serious you are about keeping any defilement from the presence of God. And this first view that takes these Old Testament precedents, legislation, over willy-nilly and applies it to the modern context started with the assumption that the Holy Land was still over there, still Israel, the holy city, still Jerusalem. And therefore, we must, if we believe in God, if we're his people, come to arms. Judges chapter 5 condemns the Israelites of that day who would not come to the Lord's wars. It's not optional, at least in terms of Old Testament precedent, for those holy wars of cleansing the Holy Land. The problem, of course, is that as we get on in the series in Ezekiel that Daniel is leading us in, we'll discover that that bit of territory in the Middle East stopped being the Holy Land even back in the Old Testament. What makes the Holy Land is the presence of the Holy God, a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The mountain of the Lord at first was at Sinai because the cloud, the pillar of fire that was the embodiment, the manifestation of God's presence was there at Sinai. When that pillar of fire and cloud moved up to now Jerusalem, that now was the mountain of the Lord. That now was the holy city, and that was now the Holy Land. But Ezekiel in chapter 10 was privileged to witness the departure of the Holy Spirit from Jerusalem, leaving it defenseless before its enemies. When the Holy Spirit leaves, it's no longer holy land, because he's the one who makes it holy, just as he makes you holy and me holy by his presence in our midst. And so God promised he would now be a holy tabernacle, a sanctuary with his people wherever they were, but it wasn't going to be here. And Jeremiah, a contemporary of Ezekiel, then said, you better not defend the holy city. Anybody who fights in behalf of the city rather than surrenders to the enemy will die by their own sword. So don't you see, the whole question becomes, what's the Holy Land? Has the kingdom been forfeited? Is there now another Jerusalem to which we are to look forward? Now, maybe some of you are aware that even in our own day, though no one is arguing for a crusade, there are some who have made the same mistake, imagining that some land in the Middle East is uniquely holy land, some city that has a right, a title for Israel, for the people of God, that is non-negotiable, land that would include parts of the West Bank that must never be put on the negotiating table because God says it's holy land. The New Testament tells us that there is a holy land, as it were, a Mount Zion, a city of God to which we're looking forward, but it isn't there. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read, you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. If you're a Christian, the city of God, where God's people live together in fellowship with God in their midst, is wherever we are. It's right here at Park Street. It's in your Bible study at the college or wherever. You've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to the thousand upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, the church of the firstborn. Moreover, there's another, that, of course, you say, well, spiritual. I'm looking forward to the real Jerusalem that's to come. Well, that's fine too, but it's coming down out of heaven. Revelation chapter 21 says it will be after God destroys this world and creates a new heavens and a new earth. Then the new Jerusalem will descend from heaven, and you're welcome to go to battle for that. No defiling presence will be allowed in that city. No sin will be allowed to reside in anyone who would inhabit it. We'll be thoroughly sanctified when we finally have title to that fellowship. Well, the other, of course, mistake is not to just equate it with something in the Middle East, but say, no, it's America. Some of you know John Winthrop's famous sermon in 1629 when he declared that the Massachusetts Bay Colony was the city upon a hill. And thus began a way of thinking among the colonists, especially the Puritans here in Massachusetts, that equated our existence here as a body politic with the Israel of old. Because they held that view, some very odd things happened. They're not just the promises that God will protect you. And of course, because of that, there was the assumption if you sin, God will withhold his protection. Some of you may have heard some pastors recently speaking of God removing his protection as an explanation for why the terrible devastation in New York City took place. That presumably he was covering America with a blanket of protection before then, but now we're exposed. That would have been true for Israel. But the question is it true for us? Are the terms the same? What's particularly intriguing is, of course, Exodus chapter 34 promises that whenever God's people would go to worship, all the soldiers could leave their fortifications, because on those days, God would protect the borders without them. Here in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, in the first instance, many of God's people, convinced of this view, when they went to worship, they left their guns at home and believed that God would protect them on those days. Unfortunately, the Indians hadn't read those passages, and they didn't seem to hesitate to attack on Sabbath. As a result, one of the earliest blue laws was enacted where it was then required for all good citizens that you had to bring your musket to church so that at least, even if you had faith enough to know God would protect you, the state was going to overrule that, and your submission to the state would mean that we wouldn't all get wiped out. But there are other similar uses of the sword. Some of you may be able to identify with this. I just read about a law passed in 1675 that was trying to deal with the problem of why people leave church in the middle of the service. The sermon gets a little boring. Well, it became a law. You had to go to church, so there were some people who weren't too enthusiastic about it, and they would wiggle a little bit and be more bored as the moments dragged on. Those sermons lasted 2 and 3 hours, by the way. But as they went out the door, it just became unbearable until the good Commonwealth passed an order to lock the doors and post marshals at them, guarding them so you couldn't leave. That's what happens when you have this crazy notion that America is Israel. We have to give greater account of the discontinuity as we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Israel is not a Israel was a theocracy, but America isn't. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." In just saying that in John chapter 18, Jesus prohibits us from resorting to the power of the sword in order to impose or enforce biblical precepts on one another that would have been appropriate in Old Testament theocracy, the Old Testament Israel, but are certainly not appropriate for us now. The opposite view, of course, then, is the one to which many Christians are attracted. Nothing carries over on their view. Virtually nothing. After all, didn't Jesus say to Peter, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who live by the sword will die by the sword," in Matthew 26. It's assumed nothing carries over. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, "I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also." And so on. This seems to tell against an overly facile assumption that everything must carry over from the Old Testament. It seems like now we're being called to a kind of personal pacifism, isn't it the case? You know that Leo Tolstoy then argued from this that if we are at all Christian and we have any influence with the civil magistrate, there ought to be no judges. We ought to get rid of all our courts, or at least the judge should do nothing but forgive criminals. And likewise, there shouldn't be no armies. We got to be given to a life of peace, and so on. It's an attractive view. But is that the point? I think we have to avoid excessive literalism here, as in many other texts. When Jesus talks about turning the other cheek, it's in the context of passages in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. We don't want to interpret these things in this context with excessive literalism. We want to know, what does Jesus mean? And what I think he is meaning, and what most Christian commentators have argued, is he's arguing against not self-defense, but a spirit of revenge. That what Jesus is encouraging in us is not something that he himself failed to do. You may remember in John 18, Jesus was slapped on the cheek. The high priest was offended when he claimed to be the Christ. And then Jesus said, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. Jesus didn't say, "Hey, you missed this one." Instead, Jesus responded, challenging him. He said, "If I've said something wrong, testify to what was wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" And moreover, when Jesus says, "Turn the other cheek," he doesn't say, "Turn your neighbor's other cheek." This is not legislating bystander apathy. If you see your neighbor being assaulted and about to be raped, it doesn't mean that, yell to them, turn the other cheek or something. You intervene because you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And you love a God who loves justice. And if he loves justice, that ought to be exhibited in your passion, likewise, for justice and seeing that right be done. In any case, then how are we to parse all this Old Testament material and apply it to ourselves. I think ultimately the answer is that both camps are wrong and both of them are right. And what has confused the issue is the failure to notice what is so unique about Old Testament law about war, and particularly a vital distinction that many readers miss. What is unique about all Old Testament war is that it's holy war. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And the distinction that is missed is that there is a difference between wars of infinite justice and wars that are just wars, wars of defense. Two completely different categories that come through in the text that was read. First of all, the uniqueness. Every war fought by Israel was a holy war. And what that means is not that the purpose was a purpose that we would consider religious. It wasn't that wonderful believers were getting all worked up about something and said, let's go kill them. A holy war is a war where God is fighting. That's what our text says. When you go to war, you got to remember, it's because the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt will be with you. It's his war. He's the one in verse 4, your God. He's the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies. Holy wars are wars where God goes. And because God goes, because he's the one who's behind the war and personally present in the war, you can't lose. In fact, it was the norm in the Old Testament to make sure that it would be clear to everyone else that a holy war was being fought, because you fight with inferior weapons and with reduced manpower. You want a situation like David against Goliath, so it's clear it's the Lord. Israel was prohibited from any foreign alliances. They never wanted England or anybody else to join them because they wanted it clear that with the Lord can save whether by many or by few. When Gideon was called to holy war, when he first had 32,000 men going against 135,000 enemies, God said, it's too many for me to deliver the enemy into your hand, because right now there's only a 4-to-1 disadvantage for you. We got to get it up to 35-to-1 in order to make it clear it was my victory and not anyone else's. And so you know how Gideon's army was whittled down. In our text, you can hear the whittling down. If the battle is to be waged, in verse 8, the officers, the generals, the big macho men come out to the army and says, has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go home or he'll die in battle and someone else may dedicate it. Anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? That takes 5 years, by the way, to go from plant to enjoy. Let him go home and he may die in battle or someone else will enjoy it. Has anyone engaged to a woman, not married her? Anyone here not married? Raise your hand. Well, you guys got to go home. And it goes on. Is your favorite TV program on tonight? You go home. The generals are giving folks every possible excuse to go home because we don't need you. We don't need anyone but the Lord. And certainly if there's anyone who is afraid, you go home, because if it's the Lord's battle, it must be fought in faith. And fear and faith are diametric opposites. No one in his right mind, you would think, would apply this to our day. As you may know, the Crusades tried to apply it. Those of you who studied the Children's Crusade in 1212 AD, all little children, girls and boys, age 12, usually thereabouts, felt God's call to wipe out all the infidels that were now occupying the holy sites in the Middle East. And they marched defenseless, without weapons, many of them dying in the Alps as they were going to make their way. They came down to southern France and stopped at the shore and expected God to open the waters, but he didn't. Instead, kidnappers were present by the dozens who took them by the thousands and sold them into slavery in Egypt. You see, we're not fighting holy war. That would have worked fine back in the days of David and Goliath. It's guaranteed to fail in our time, other than when we're talking about spiritual warfare. Then the weakest of us is a mighty man or a mighty woman of God. Well, in the handout, then, I've provided you the body of the sermon, which I'm not going to preach. In that, I set out the distinction between the wars, the unique wars that Israel was called, that were wars of justice, infinite justice. When God called his people to wipe out the Canaanites and the Amalekites especially. The Canaanites had been sinning for 400 years, according to Genesis 15. At last, God said, the earth can't stand their existence any longer, and it was going to vomit out all the inhabitants. God could have brought another flood. He has the right. He's the giver of life. He has the right to take it, doesn't he? He could have brought another flood and wiped out the whole earth as he did in the days of Noah. But instead, he commissioned his people to be judges, and that's why we read about the leaders who are called judges in this period, because they would be the instruments of his justice. And though they held no personal animosity for these people, they were to eliminate them, to wipe them out. No terms of peace are offered any more than a judge offers a murderer terms for peace. A judge's job is to see to justice, and Israel's job was to see to God's justice. It wasn't their idea. I know there are some, and I got an email from one very disturbed brother thinking, well, how's this any better than, you know, a bunch of religious crazies who are in some fringe movement of Islam believing that God is happy with them terrorizing the rest of the world and taking innocent life? Well, you see, it would be very different. If you want to make it parallel, this is what you got to have. You don't have Moses and Joshua having a little prayer meeting and God speaking to them in their hearts, and us having to believe that God said it. Instead, what you have to have is Allah, or God, appearing in a pillar of fire that causes water to divide, that destroys all of its enemies, and utters in all of our hearing his commands, and authorizes then this battle of conquest and dispossession. This was not a subjective experience, it was objective. Secondly, you've got to have that pillar of fire be so objective that, of course, he feeds you manna and water out of a rock while you're making your way to the battlefront. And then just to make clear, if we apply it to the modern situation, if the terrorists had not hijacked planes, but instead had a prayer meeting at the base of the towers and had a prayer walk, you know, walked around the towers once every day for 6 days, and on the seventh day walked seven times. And then, if to our horror, we saw on live TV the towers collapse without any use of explosive, then we better get very serious with God. We better repent and listen to this message, even as Canaan was supposed to. That's what happened at the first battle at Jericho, to make it clear that this was not just someone's figment of their imagination. That's what wars of judgment are like. And incidentally, no innocent bystanders ever die. There's no collateral damage. A repentant Canaanite is fine. When Rahab repents, she's spared. You just wipe out those who are unrepentant. Later on, we read about a run of the Jebusite and Uriah the Hittite, who you thought might have to be annihilated. But no, they repent. They come to embrace real faith. But other than that, it's like Sodom and Gomorrah. The fire falls only on the guilty. Not a single innocent person dies. Even Lot and his household escape before any of the fire and brimstone are allowed to fall. That's God's judgment. That's what wars of infinite justice look like. The other kinds of wars are wars of defense. And wars of defense are just wars if the provocation is just, number one, namely self-defense, period. No wars of aggression were allowed in the Old Testament. You're the one who's being attacked. When you go to war, chapter 20, against your enemy, and you see horses and chariots, those are the offensive weapons of the ancient world. When you see horses and chariots, you're being attacked. When Israel was going to be attacked by some foreign enemy, not the Canaanites, but someone else, then they were authorized to conduct just war, wars of defense, because the just cause was self-defense. And the prosecution, secondly, had to be just. You only target combatants and their willing accomplices. You must go to the city, it says in Deuteronomy 20, and offer terms of peace. You got to tell the city, do you really want to harbor these people, these terrorists in your midst? If you do, you'll share their fate. If you don't, all bets are off, no war. And finally, the objective of just war in the Bible is not justice, it's peace. The wars of conquest had justice as their objective, and God is the only one who is able to judge between the nations and authorize such a war, and he isn't doing that now. And he hasn't done that since the conquest of Canaan. Every other war is a just war, if it is anything that the Bible would approve at all. And if it's a just war, the objective is just the cessation of hostilities. You don't say, well, you destroyed one of our cities, we get one of yours. You took 6,500 lives, we're going to take 6,500 of yours to make it even. Human beings are not capable of exacting justice, and certainly not in their own behalf. When you're a victim, you cannot be the judge. You have to recuse yourself. If you're the one who had your TV stolen, you don't sit on the judge's bench. If your daughter is the one who was murdered, you can't judge. But we have a God who has the requisite authority and ability to judge, and he will judge between the nations and will command peace even to the ends of the earth. So what are we to do? Well, this is no comfort to anyone who doesn't believe in God's justice. But if you do, your great comfort is that God will secure justice in the last day. Nothing has been missed. Do not repay anyone with evil, evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right. Insofar as it lies on you, it lies with you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is mine to avenge, I will repay, Romans chapter 12. God's wrath can be counted on. And our great comfort is that we who are his are the apple of his eye, and he will pay back justly those who have injured those who belong to him. What's our job? It's to pray for peace. Pray for peace, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 2. Pray for our leaders, all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Pray for the city into which we've been sent in exile, Jeremiah 29. Pray for the peace and prosperity of that city. We pray for peace. You say, what good is this? These terrorists are religious fanatics who will stop at nothing. They hate us. They think they're doing God a favor when they wipe us out, whom they call infidels. Don't you know the story of the Apostle Paul? Paul started as a religious fanatic who hated Christians. He thought he was doing God a favor every time he wiped another one off the face of the earth and saw to their martyrdom. God turned the enemy of the faith into its most self-sacrificing friend. Even though I was once a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent man, Paul says, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for all those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Do you think God can actually change a personality that radically? Turn him right around 180 degrees. Turn him from someone given to violence, a religious fanatic who cannot accept reason, and turn him into an apostle of love. The Lord Jesus did it. And so we pray with confidence. We pray with confidence to the one who places a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And we commit ourselves to lives of those who overcome evil with good. Martin Luther King said, if we give into hate, we'll be no better than our enemies. Abraham Lincoln said, the best way to destroy your enemy is to make him your friend. The Lord God says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you have granted that the state would not wield the sword in vain, that it is your servant to exercise its authority even to the point of protecting life by taking life. But we pray, Lord, for wisdom and restraint, good judgment and counsel. And we ask for an outcome that would not be to increase animosity and violence, but rather one that would secure peace. We ask, Lord, that you might bring peace in our day. In the name of the Prince of Peace, we ask. Amen.